Scripture reading this evening is found in the end of Matthew 27, and the record of the crucifixion of Christ, which may seem strange for a couple of reasons. First, because it's not even the resurrection of Christ that the text is found in, but a record of His crucifixion. And second, we're past the resurrection. But in our churches where we commemorate these special holidays that mark important events in the redemptive work of Christ, birth, death on Good Friday, resurrection on Easter Sunday, and now yet to come, His ascension into heaven and His return 10 days later at Pentecost, we mustn't forget what happened between His resurrection and His ascension in that 40-day period. Probably most of us forgotten even how far away we are from Easter Sunday, only a couple of weeks ago. We are anticipating the ascension of Christ and His return at Pentecost. The purpose of the reading of this passage is to call attention to one important thing that took place in that period between Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension. We'll begin reading in Matthew 27 at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto Him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, He's risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture. The text is found in the end of verse 51 through 53. After we read in 51 of the rending of the veil, then the text begins. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Striking that both at the occasion of Christ coming into this world and at the occasion of Christ leaving this world, that is bodily entrance and bodily death, creation speaks. The creation that Christ Himself made by His own voice now testifies to Him when He's born and when He dies. Testified of Him when He was born, not very loudly, but the stars moved to mark the place where He was born. And then the angels sang about His birth. Creation speaks when Christ comes and when Christ leaves. In fact, you may say creation shouted when Christ departed in His death, and that's more significant. Creation itself shouted that Christ was dying. And that's what's going on in our text that begins with a behold and continues with a series of ands. And in a kind of staccato fashion, but put together they make a grand cantata testifying to Christ. Listen to the text. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake. And the rocks rent. And the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And came out of the graves. And went into the city. And appeared to many. The stringing together of all these events, some of which were the creation itself saying, Christ! Christ! If we speak accurately, though, we ought to say that God spoke when Christ was born, and God spoke when Christ died. God was saying something when that star moved and appeared over Bethlehem. God was saying something when the veil of the temple was rent in the two. God was speaking there and saying, the old dispensation is finished. He didn't have to say that in so many words. He said it in the sign of the rending of the veil. And now the earth speaks. The earth quakes. And by that earthquake, God is saying, the whole earthly creation is coming to an end to make way for the new creation. And the death of Christ marks that beginning of the end of this creation. And when the graves were opened and the bodies arose, God was testifying, the work of my Son, and my work in Him, and His work for others, as a power that goes beyond His own personal life. My work in my Son extends beyond Him to you, and to your children, and to the Church of Christ, and to all those who are united to Him by faith. God is speaking in these earthly signs, the gospel. It always puzzles me why we don't know very much about this marvelous miracle. If anyone would ask you in a kind of Bible trivia quiz to list miracles that took place during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ or in the four Gospels. My guess is that almost no one would remember this most powerful and astounding miracle of the graves being opened at the death of Christ and at His resurrection, bodies coming alive and coming out of their graves and going into the city to appear to many. Who remembers that marvel of a miracle? And yet it ought to be on the forefront of the minds of the people of God. This is a miracle that testifies very loudly of God's goodness to us the church. I want to call your attention this evening to this miracle under the theme, really a title, Open Graves and Appearing Saints. Open Graves and Appearing Saints. Let's see in the first place the amazing sign and the six main elements of that sign. In the second place, the antithetical significance of that sign, that is both positive and negative. And then in the third place, just reviewing and reminding what has already been said up to that point, that the recipients of this blessing, the positive significance of this blessing, were holy. Holy. The amazing sign, the antithetical significance, and the holy recipients. The facts of the sign are very simple, almost so simple you miss it. And perhaps that's why we don't think about it. Just the briefest statement that at the time of the crucifixion of Christ, picture Christ on the cross, right at the moment that he died, the veil of the temple was rent asunder, the earth quaked, the graves were opened, and the bodies of dead people were exposed by the opening of their graves. And 3 days later, bodies became alive and came out of those graves and went into the city and appeared to many. So simple, you almost miss it. And yet, when you think about it, it's powerful. But all the questions come up. What graves? What cemeteries? If you would do some archaeological work around Jerusalem now and find cemeteries scattered all around that city, you ask yourself, did the graves open up from all of those cemeteries? And did bodies come out from all of those graves? Or just the cemetery perhaps that was hard by Golgotha? The Bible doesn't answer that question. Were the people who came out of those graves those who had recently died? Or did it include also those who had died a year ago, or 10 years ago, or 100 years ago, or 1,000 years ago? Doesn't answer those questions. Did the people who saw these resurrected saints recognize them or not? What did these people say who came out of the graves, if they said anything? How long did they stay out of the grave? Did they go back in after a certain amount of time? What happened to these people? But there's good reason that so little information is given in the text, because, and that's significant too, what the Word of God does not say points us to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't busy yourself with all these questions that can't be answered. Busy yourself with seeing the Lord Jesus and the work that Christ did here. Let's see from the text what is said to us. Six elements of this amazing sign come out. In the first place, there was a great earthquake by which graves were opened. A great shaking of the ground by which the graves were split open and bodies exposed. An earthquake took place not only 3 days later at the resurrection of Christ. You read about that in the next chapter that we read, Matthew 28, there was a great earthquake. But on Friday, there was a great earthquake that shook the ground. An earthquake in the Scripture is a sign of God's victory. It's a sign of the salvation of God's people. It's a sign of the renewal of everything. But it's a sign of the renewal of everything and the salvation of God's people by the passing away of the old to make way for the new. The earth shakes to destroy something in order that something else may come in its place. An earthquake indicates the temporary nature of this creation. Temporary. In order that this temporary creation may make way for what is permanent and eternal. Whenever you hear of an earthquake, whenever you feel an earthquake, if you ever do, that's what you need to think. A sign of God that shows this earthly creation can be moved, and the creation to come cannot be moved. That's why earthquakes are such important signs of the coming of Christ. You read Matthew 24, another places of Scripture that speak of Christ's coming, indications that He's near, that He's on His way. One of the most important signs in creation is the sign of the earthquake. Terrifying sign if you've ever felt an earthquake. You may hide in your basement from a tornado. You may run from a tornado. You may find shelter from a hurricane. But there is nothing that you can do to get away from an earthquake when the very foundations under you shake. All you can do is run for open ground and hope that that open ground doesn't open up and swallow you up as it did in the Old Testament under the judgment of God for some. The Word of God teaches us that in Hebrews chapter 12 about the earthquake. See that ye refuse not him that speaks, whose voice then shook the earth. And it's talking about Sinai, when the people of God spread before Sinai, felt the ground shake, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake, not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. That is the earthly creation, the created things. That those things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now you know where I got my explanation of the significance of an earthquake from. Hebrews chapter 12. God shows the temporary nature of the earthly creation in order that that which cannot be shaken, spiritual things, regeneration, faith, hope, love, covenant fellowship with God and with each other, these things that cannot be shaken may remain. Everything will be removed by the ending earthquake. By that earthquake, at the resurrection of Christ, no, at the death of Christ, graves were opened. That's not surprising either. But you mustn't suppose that the graves in those days were like the graves that we have today in our sand or clay or loamy ground where easily a backhoe can scoop out a hole, a concrete case can be put in, a coffin lowered, and then the dirt covered over, and then the grass on top of that. In the days of Christ and the vicinity in which Christ lived, it was different. They were buried in sepulchres like Jesus' tomb. We read about that. Joseph of Arimathea had just hewn out of the rock, that is, chiseled out of the rock, his own tomb. And then he devoted that hole in the rock to burying Jesus. And then a great rock put over that hole. That's what sepulchres were in those days. Sometimes the sepulchres were large caverns, caves, and in that cave, little niches where many bodies could be laid. You think of the cave of Machpelah in the Old Testament that Abraham purchased for a burying place for himself and his wife and his family. That's the kind of graves they lived in. And when this earthquake took place at the death of Christ, the earth shook so that those graves were opened. The rocks rolled away. If they happened to be more man-made structures, the ceilings of those tombs caved in. And the earth opened up so that the bodies that were in those graves were exposed in a gruesome sight. Significant that, though it doesn't come out in the King James, the very same word is used for the rending of the veil. Picture God coming down to that veil in the temple and ripping it in half to signal that the old dispensation types are passed away. God takes those same hands and reaches down and opens up the graves in Jerusalem so that bodies are exposed in their death. That's the first element of this amazing sign. The earth quaked and graves are opened. In the second place, bodies arose. People climbed out of those tombs. Live bodies now came out of those graves that were dead and now are alive. This isn't the resurrection of their souls. That had taken place already when they died. Their souls had gone up to be with God in glory. This is a resurrection of their bodies. This is a foreshadowing of what's going to take place at the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when all of the bodies of men will rise alive from the grave. These bodies were made alive, these bodies were reunited with their souls, and these bodies came out of the graves looking like you and me. It's my judgment, though I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, that this was their final resurrection. Their final resurrection. It was not like the resurrection of Lazarus, because Lazarus eventually died again. It's my judgment that Lazarus' soul had not gone to heaven to be with God there in that place. But this resurrection is different. This resurrection causes these people to be like Enoch and Elijah, who were translated so that those few, unlike all of the others who've died in the Old and New Testament so far, who don't have their bodies, these do have their glorified bodies in heaven. Part of the theology of that, or the logic of that, is the difficulty of imagining that glorified saints came back to a sinful life permanently. I can't imagine that God would do that. I can't imagine these bodies doing what? Climbing back into the sepulchres? And though that's not decisive, what might be more decisive is that the Word of God here says that they appeared to many. And that at least hints at the real possibility that their bodies were glorified bodies, and so glorified that these earthly eyes, our eyes, can't see them unless by a wonder they are made visible to those like us who are living in these earthly bodies. They, like Jesus did when He told His disciples, "I'm going to appear to you," and then He did, and then He disappeared. So also these bodies who came out of the graves appeared and then disappeared. It's a beautiful reminder of what our resurrection will be and the change that we're going to experience. Think about that. Such glory, such beauty, it's not able to be seen by our earthly eyes. The third place in the elements of this sign, you have to underline the fact that the text says, many arose. There's more here than you might first expect. Many arose. Now, it wasn't all the saints in the graves that were resurrected and appeared here. The time hadn't come for the whole body of God's people. That's the final resurrection. This was only an instance of what would happen, a public showing of that for which we all hope. But it wasn't a few either. It wasn't one or two that arose from the grave, just a couple that came out of the sepulchres. The Word of God says, many, and five isn't many, and 10 isn't many, and a score isn't many. Many. 50? 100? 500? The Word of God doesn't say, but you must not imagine just a couple here and there. You must imagine many of the saints who were dead came out of the grave and appeared in the city. And that plays an important part in the significance of that sign too. So keep that in mind. In the fourth place, saints arose. Underline that word now. This wasn't a random resurrection of just whosoever grave happened to be exposed by this earthquake, as though God had nothing to do with whose graves were opened. This was the opening of the graves of the saints, the holy ones, of those whose lives had been changed by the power of the Spirit so that they in their conversation were known by others, to be devoted to God and separated from sin. Those who hated evil and loved righteousness. Those who were holy because they hoped for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In my congregational prayer tonight, I connected those two ideas. I hope you heard that. We who have hope in us for the coming of Christ make ourselves holy. There's always a connection between those two concepts. So if you find holy people, you know that they have been hoping for the coming of Christ. And now you think of the Annas and the Simeons and the Zacharias and the Elizabeths in the early New Dispensation or the late Old Dispensation who lived in the hope of the coming of the Son of God in the flesh. If someone had gone to the grave sites after this marvel and tried to make sense of who it was that was raised in this miracle and had been thinking, they would have been able to put it together. These kinds of people came out. Not those, but this kind of person who lived in hope of the coming of Christ and lived, therefore, in holiness. That's fourth, saints arose. Fifth, that's already obvious, they appeared. They appeared to many. They didn't appear to each other and get together in a little huddle or a big huddle and talk about this marvel that God had done for them. But they went out into the holy city, the Word of God said, and appeared to many. They showed themselves. They made themselves visible so that the residents of Jerusalem at that day knew who they were. There's no doubt in my mind that they were recognized and recognizable. Otherwise, this sign would have no significance at all. They appear not as strangers, not as those who people would imagine had come from a different city they'd never seen before, but they knew who these people were. They appeared. And sixth, this marvel took place after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Called your attention to the fact that when we read the text, we read a text about the crucifixion of Christ. I pointed out that it's not even a text about the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection comes in Matthew 28. This is history of the crucifixion. But in this history of the crucifixion, it records something in connection with Christ's resurrection, and the timing is significant. Reread with me verse 53. In 52 it says, the graves were opened, many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection. Not before, but after. So what you need to picture is that Friday is the crucifixion. A great earthquake took place then. By that earthquake, the graves were opened and those bodies that were exposed did not come to life until after Christ's body came to life. So that what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 rings true throughout. First Christ, afterwards they that are Christ's, applies also here. First Christ is raised from the dead in a display of the power of God. Then, after Christ, those that are Christ's may be raised. They waited until Christ came out of the grave. And that really brings us to the significance of the sign. Significance of the sign is connected to the cross. When I read this history here in verses 45 and following of Matthew 27, I might be tempted to imagine that the writer of this gospel narrative didn't know where else to put this miracle. And because he didn't really know where else to put it, he inserted it here because it's connected with this earthquake at Christ's death. And there really wasn't any other place to tell about it but at this point. But that's not random. That's not the right way to look at this. The good reason, it's not just convenience The good reason is to show the inseparable link between the resurrection of Christ and the cross of Christ. The cross is the reason for the resurrection. The cross prepares for the resurrection. The resurrection is possible because of the cross, and every other relationship biblically that you can think of needs to be spoken of here. The cross is meaningless apart from the resurrection, and the resurrection is not possible without the cross. And the raising of these saints is part of that link between the cross of Christ. Here's the history of the cross of Christ. And afterwards is the resurrection of Christ. This resurrection of these dead saints is an important part of that link between the two. It's almost like a little bit of Easter is transplanted back into the history of the cross so that we don't miss that the cross is a part of the story of our resurrection. And that's an understatement, a part of the story of our resurrection. Now take that one step further. Just as the cross, therefore, is antithetical in its significance, so also the resurrection of Christ is antithetical in its significance. The cross of Christ is both salvation and judgment. The cross of Christ obviously is the salvation of the church, but read the Scripture and see that the cross of Christ is judgment for the world. The cross of Christ is not only a testimony that God loved us, but it's also a testimony to those who reject God and God's Son that they will be judged. And if the cross is twofold in its significance, so also is the resurrection twofold in its significance. The resurrection is a testimony of our resurrection. It's also a testimony of the unbeliever's judgment and condemnation. If the resurrection is a power for us, Christ's resurrection, a power for us in our resurrection, so also the resurrection of Christ is going to be a power to the judgment and damnation, eternal bodily damnation of those who reject Christ. Twofold significance of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Let me spell that out concretely as to the appearing of these bodies in the holy city. The holy city. That resurrection of these bodies was a testimony that God makes a separation between holy and unholy, between saints and those who aren't saints. That is, the resurrection unto life is for holy ones and is not for those who aren't holy. I come back to what I said a little bit ago when you imagine people going around trying to figure out who perhaps was raised and who wasn't raised. And if they had been thinking a little bit, they would have put together this one common factor. There may have been rich people, may have been poor people. It may have been young, it may have been old. It may have been educated, it may have been ignorant. But a whole cross-section, how do we find anything in common between these people? This one factor, they were holy. Holy. And if the gossip was going around in the city, this is what would have been said had they been thinking. The resurrection of the body is for those who are holy. And the resurrection blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ is not for those who are not holy. The resurrection blessing of Christ for those in the body is not for not one Pharisee unbelieving was raised. Not one Sadducee who denied the resurrection was raised. Not one scribe who was an opponent of Christ was raised. Not one ruler who was complicit in the destruction of Christ was raised. Not one man like that. this resurrection of the saints, those who lived in the hope of the coming of Christ, was a testimony to them. The blessings of the Savior are not for you who don't hope for the Messiah and love Him. Those blessings are for you, Anna and Simeon and Zacharias and Elizabeth, for you and your children who live in hope. The same word spoken to the church today, that same twofold word is spoken. The resurrection of the body, that great blessed blessing of the body, is not for all of you, is not for you just because you are a member of this congregation. Your body is not going to be raised unto life just because your parents were here, but your body is going to be raised who live in hope of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who live in hope of the second coming of Christ in such a way that they purify themselves, and you purify yourselves, even as Christ, whose coming you wait for, is pure. Oh, there's a general resurrection. There is. Read John 5. Read John 5, 29. All the bodies of all men who ever lived will be raised. But remember the distinction there. Some are raised unto the resurrection of life, and others are raised unto the resurrection of damnation. And in their bodies that are reunited to their souls, they're going to suffer everlastingly the judgments of God. And this resurrection that distinguishes between the holy and the unholy is a testimony of that. Of that. The second place, the significance of this negatively, is this plain testimony that God's cause in Jesus Christ was right. Now bring yourself back to that historical setting. What took place here was a public justification of the cause of God. First, the angels bring the testimony of the risen Christ. He arose a victor from the dead. He arose. He's alive. He's not defeated. And then Christ Himself came and appeared to many, appeared to Mary, appeared to Peter, appeared to John, appeared to the disciples without Thomas and the disciples with Thomas, the disciples at the shore of the sea, even one time to 500 gathered at once. Christ appeared, first the angels, then Christ. Now come the bodies of those who were dead, and they come as a testimony. Christ arose. He arose a victor from the grave. He's not dead, and His cause is not defeated. This is a public justification of the cause of God in Christ. It's theodicy. Perhaps that's not such an important word for you to remember, but let's learn a new word tonight. A theodicy means a justification of God, a public testimony that God was right, Jesus was right, and His enemies were wrong. You read about a theodicy in the book of Romans, chapter 2. It speaks of the revelation of the wrath of God and the display or declaration of the righteous judgments of God. That comes at the very end of human history. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess this. God, You were right. You were right. Some are going to go to hell and others are going to go to heaven, but everyone is going to know that God was right. He was fair in all of His works. His cause was the cause that was right. This appearance of these saints is a public testimony of the righteousness of the cause of God. Christ now appears in all of these people who came out of the graves. And Christ says to everyone that sees them, "Here I am. Alive, alive in My people whom I love and for whom I died." Emblazoned on the persons, every one of those many who came into the city, emblazoned on those persons was this testimony. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Where did Paul get that? Here, in the text. Many that slept arose and appeared. And now is Christ risen from the dead, and He's the reason why these are raised from the dead. Can you imagine? I love bringing myself back to that time in history and imagining what's going on, the kind of week that they had. Imagine for us a monumental synod that we're waiting for. Great decision that needs to be handed down by synod. And everyone is talking about that decision. It has to do with the future of our churches. Well, that's the kind of thing that was going on in that day, except this was a hastily called synod. A meeting of the church leaders. Finally, they had it. The last straw had broken the camel's back, and they said, "We must finally get rid of this man, Jesus." The occasion for that, the last straw, was the resurrection of Lazarus. Christ said to Lazarus, "Come forth." Lazarus came forth, and he appeared to many. Everyone knew. This wasn't a hidden thing. And they said, "We can't have any more of this. We're going to get rid of this man." So in a quick trial, after they arrested him, falsely accused him, they hanged him on the cross and killed him and said, "Now we're finished with him. It's not going to happen anymore that there are these wonderful miracles like the resurrection from the dead of Lazarus." So they took that seed and they buried that seed in the ground and they tamped it down, as it were, hard. And suppose that that seed would stay there. Little did they know the marvel of God, that when you plant a seed in the ground, it sprouts to life. And now not one raised man, Lazarus, and not one returned Christ come out of the ground, but many, many. And they're all alive. And they thought they had problems before. Now they can't control anything. Now everything has spun out of control for them. Many people are appearing in the city, the holy city of Jerusalem, giving testimony to that one great message. Jesus Christ is alive. His cause is the cause of God. And your cause, who opposed Him, is wrong. It's wrong. And who you are opposing is the Son of God indeed, the King of the Jews, as He said. You can understand how God used that message to bring some of them to repentance even and faith in that one that they crucified. But that's another story. What a testimony, public testimony, that the cause of God is right. I think that answers the question, doesn't it, that we asked at the beginning, some of which questions we said can't be answered. I wonder what they said, these raised saints. Did they preach a sermon? Did God put some words in their mouth to say something? I'm satisfied that they did not say one thing. They may have. God may show us sometime that they did, but in my understanding of the Word of God, they did not need to. All they needed to do was appear. Show up. You were dead. You were dead. Yes. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Because I was united to Christ by faith, and they didn't need to say any of this. Because I was united to Christ by faith, the power of His resurrection now is in me, and I am alive. His cause was the right cause. Think of these people appearing to the opponents of Christ. And imagine if perhaps, you know, John the Baptist was now in a sepulcher, wasn't he? Imagine if God had allowed the sepulcher of John the Baptist to be opened and John the Baptist raised from the dead. And John the Baptist makes a beeline for the door of Herod, who required his head. Herod! And Herod opens the door and turns white as a ghost because he sees this man. And now we're dramatized more than it needs to be. But many, many, many came and appeared to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers, all the authorities who were the enemies of Christ. And they all heard this testimony: Christ is alive. his cause was God's cause. But it's positive too. It is. The Word of God doesn't distinguish to whom they appeared. This group appeared to unbelievers. This group appeared to believers. This group had the message of judgment. This group had the message of salvation. The Word of God doesn't make that distinction. So we imagine and simply suppose that they appeared both unbeliever and believer, as the preaching of the gospel always does, and the message of Christ always comes to all promiscuously. But it came to the believers too. And to the believers, the encouraging message that the cause of Christ that we had committed to, though it appears to be defeated, is victorious. And the message that we believed, perhaps imagining for a few hours, was false, is true. He is the Son of God. He is the Good Shepherd of the sheep. He laid down His life for the sheep, and now that Lamb, God's Lamb, is alive. There's hope for us in our cause, and there is even hope for us in the body. The fact that these beloved, perhaps family members who had died, were now alive again, and those to whom they appeared as believers knew that they were believers too, would say, if there's hope for you, and you are alive in the body, then there's hope for me too. And though they may have been dying, though they may have been suffering in their diseases and afflictions, though they may have been leaning on a cane, knowing that they were in their last years, they, with that testimony of these raised saints, could say, there's hope for me. There is. And that's the message for us. There's hope for us. In the first place, the cause that we represent and the truth that we confess is God's truth. And it does not matter what happens to that cause outwardly now. It may be destroyed utterly. Your life may be taken from you. The churches that we are a part of may be demolished. And they will be in the end by the Antichrist. That does not matter. The cause of truth that we represent from the Word of God is victorious. And though they take our lives from us, our bodies are destroyed, tortured maybe, and we go to the grave, or we see our loved ones destroyed, we live in this hope. We're going to live again in the body. We're going to come up out of those graves and be alive forever and ever with Christ. But one last reminder, they were holy. The text emphasizes that the bodies of the saints who slept arose. The Word of God does not describe unbelievers who die as sleeping. The nature of our death is such that it's almost like just sleeping, because even in the body we're going to rise. That's a description of a believer. The bodies of the saints which slept arose. And went into that city that they knew to be the holy city, a city devoted by God to the cause of the gospel. And so for you, you may be sure, who hate sin and love righteousness, who hate your own sin and love to live godly, and are sorry about your own sin and the reality that you're always sinning, and the good that you want to do, you don't do, and the evil that you don't want to do, you do. That's a description of holy people. You, holy people, may be sure of your resurrection and the justice of your cause. And those of you who are here just for the ride, parents are here, social life is here, you have no assurance of any resurrection for yourself. You must come to Christ, follow Him, give your life for His cause, and live with the rest of us, who, though sometimes our faith is weak and we doubt, do believe in the resurrection of the body and the righteousness of God's cause. Amen. Father in heaven, We pray, by Thy Word, save us. By Thy Word, work hope in our hearts. And though the cause may be outwardly defeated and suffer many assaults, and we may be wounded in body and in soul, may we live with no other conviction than this conviction. He arose, and because He arose, we shall. His cause has the victory, and because His cause is our cause, we shall have the victory and do have the victory. We are more than conquerors, Father, through Christ who loved us. Pardon our sins. There are many. Do not allow us so to live in sin that we lose a consciousness of Thy love for us. We do damage to our own spirits and families and church. Work in us repentance and faith every day that we may live together in this great hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.